Thank you, Caleb. That was great. Turn your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And so we'll be looking at Judges chapter 6 tonight. We'll actually be looking at Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. We'll look at just a couple passages from both of those. But Judges chapter 6 is where we will be tonight. And so if you did not get one of the handouts, I'm going to ask if you want to maybe raise your hand. We have a couple of the guys in the back that are willing to pass those out. So maybe raise your hand if you did not get one of the note-taking papers, and they'll bring those up to you. But Judges chapter 6, and we'll start there, and then we'll just kind of work our way through up until Judges chapter 7 as well. And so tonight we are talking about Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges all throughout this particular book. And you've probably heard of some things that are going on in Gideon's life. And so we'll try to highlight some of those. But my title tonight, I kind of ask it in a form of a question. And we'll get to that here in a moment. But I asked the question, was Gideon a man of faith or was he a man of doubt? Was Gideon a man of faith or was he a man of doubt? And so we'll kind of, hopefully, we will be able to answer that tonight as we work through this. But what we are trying to get at is we want to think about what biblical faith actually means. Pastor Eddie was talking about that this morning in the book of James, and James is talking about how we want to, our faith should be something that should be lived out. It should not just be information that we hold in our minds, but it should be something that we let play out into our words and our deeds and our actions. Well, you kind of see a similar picture of that here in the Old Testament as we think about what biblical faith means. As we think about this topic, what is biblical faith, I asked a question just to kind of get us started to think a little bit. What is faith something that maybe we have one day and we might lose the next? As we think about what faith is, does God determine what things happen to us by maybe the size of our faith? So if it's not that we have enough faith, will something bad happen to us? So I ask those sorts of questions to kind of help us begin thinking what biblical faith actually is. These are questions that, and a couple others that we'll be looking as we look at this story and we highlight the life of Gideon. I think that these two chapters will help us answer those two questions and probably a little bit more as well. There was a major earthquake that struck San Francisco on October 17th, 1989. The earthquake lasted 10 to 15 seconds, and it measured a 6.9 on the Richter scale. It caused a lot of structural damage throughout the Bay Area. The total number of deaths attributed to this earthquake was 63, with another 3,757 people injured. The Cypress Street Viaduct collapsed on a particular freeway, instantly crushing some of those that were commuting on their way to work. The earthquake took place also during a pregame activity of the 1989 World Series game between the San Francisco Giants and the Oakland Athletics. As we think about an event like this, and maybe some of you have been through a particular natural disaster, whether it be a hurricane or a tornado, or it may have even been an earthquake as well, or even a flood, we ask the question, what do you think it was like to be a part of that earthquake? Or what was it like to be go back to maybe that particular instance that you can remember in your life, and what were some things that were going through your mind? Maybe how did it affect your view of God? I would probably imagine if it was a pretty serious, you're probably thinking, am I going to be okay? Is my family going to be okay? Are those that are closest, maybe my neighbors, are those people okay? But maybe shortly after something, once we answer yes to all of those, what did God allow this to happen? Is this something that he was aware of? And maybe internally we ask the question, how did it affect my faith? If it was something that devastating happened, maybe a structural damage to maybe even our own homes, did it affect our faith? I think I may have shared this story before. I think just right off the top of my head, There was one time my father and I were on a lake fishing, and the lake was already flooded, and it was raining really hard. And being on a lake when it's raining really hard is not a place you want to be. And those raindrops feel like pin needles, you know, when you're trying to find the boat ramp that you put in at. And that was a pretty scary thing, you know, because the bilge pump can only pump out so much water, you know, and you're wondering if you're going to make it back. And so as my mind goes back to that, I think that was a pretty scary event. And that was something that kind of affected me personally, because it was like, was God really watching over me? Was that something that he was aware of? And what I'm kind of getting at here is that there are times when our faith is strong, and there are times when it's not. There are times when we feel pretty good about the faith that we have in God, but then there are times when we just don't know. We just can't answer that question. I think most of us go through times, maybe when we have a particular struggle, even with their own faith. We may not admit that publicly, but internally we know that there's something going on. So does placing your faith in God mean everything is always going to be great? No, we know that for sure. As we look throughout Scripture, we know that there are people that have been martyred for the faith by simply placing their faith and trust in God. So we know that things will happen to challenge our faith and maybe even our obedience to God. And so we want to get at, it's how we respond that matters to those instances. And I think Gideon gives us a good picture of what it is like to wrestle with things like faith and doubt. Those are two very real situations that all of us go through, and you see it pretty evident here in the life of Gideon. Gideon is a person that was, by all means, he was a pretty weak leader. He was cowardly in some ways, but he was someone that God used to really deliver the Israelites and really gain victory over the enemy during this time as well. Gideon himself was not afraid to tell God, "Look, I'm not up to this task. I have very little faith." But God still used him in spite of his weakness. And so it's in the life of Gideon that we see how God not only sends us out to do his will, but he also is the God who is with us when we are trying to do his will. Let me repeat that again. The God that you and I serve is not someone that just merely sends us out and wishes us luck, but he is someone that sends us out and he promises to be with us as we try to obey him as well. God assures us of his love through his patience and his kindness. And that's something that we can always be thankful for the patience and the kindness that he has. And so in this story, we kind of see a picture of God that is very patient. If you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that God is pretty patient and he's pretty kind to those, because it is a constant cycle of rebellion against him. But he still is wanting to show his love to them. For most people, the story of Gideon is about gaining assurance from God, really concerning his will for our lives. And while that may be true, this story will actually teach us a whole lot more. We'll highlight just a couple notes from Gideon, but one of the things I want us to take away from this story is what it teaches us about God himself. And so as we kind of work through Judges 6 and 7, maybe just ask some questions to yourself. What is this teaching me about God's character? What is this teaching me about how he acts with people? And I think what you'll find is pretty encouraging. The main thing that we want to note is that God works through our weaknesses and he empowers us to accomplish his will. God works through our weaknesses and he empowers us to accomplish his will. Without that empowerment and without that willingness to work through that weakness, we would be with no hope whatsoever. And so that's what we see here in this passage. So look at Judges chapter 6. We'll actually start in verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 16. But the first thing I want us to notice is that God commissions Gideon. God commissions, he calls, God sends Gideon. Now, let me just kind of set this up just a little bit. After the previous book before this is Joshua, And Joshua is a leader during this time. If you were to go back and read Joshua, he was noted for being a strong leader, someone that led the Israelites with God's help to win the battle at Jericho. And not only win the battle at Jericho, but win the battle at Ai and help win some other battles as well. But Joshua is long dead and gone by now. And so the Israelites are kind of looking for another leader. Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Caleb, they are gone now. And so they're looking for that leader. And in Judges, there is a constant cycle of trying to find that leader. It's basically a repeating story with just different characters. If we had time, we would go through all of the characters in Judges. But you would see that it's a cycle of sin, it's a cycle of judgment, and it's a cycle of deliverance or salvation. And that cycle happens over and over and over again. So just to kind of set this up, stay where you're at in Judges 6, but in Judges chapter 3, you have the first judge, Othniel. The Israelites, they sin against God. You have some people coming in to take their land. They are under oppression. They cry out to God, and God delivers them. Othniel, like anybody else, he passes away. And so they go right back to the sin. And then they are judged because other people come in and conquer them. And then they cry out to God. And then you have Ehud in Judges chapter 3. And the cycle happens over and over again. Shamgar in Judges chapter 3. Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4. And then we get to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And Judges chapter 6 kind of highlights Gideon's life a little bit more in depth. But it's important to see the context instead of just diving right in, because it's important to see what God is actually trying to do. There are many different things that we can learn from the book of Judges as a whole, but we want to see that from the outset before we dive into this particular narrative. So Judges chapter 6, verse 11 through 16. The situation is pretty terrible at this moment. The Lord had really gave the people over to their enemies for a period of 7 years to a group of people called the Midianites. And so they're kind of in that cycle of judgment. They've already sinned and they've already started worshiping other gods. But now they're in that middle cycle where God is judging them. He's wanting to teach them something. And so he has a group of people called the Midianites that basically he lets kind of come in and overtake the Israelites during this time. And the passage tells us, in which we'll read here in just a moment, that God's people, the Israelites, they were forced to live in caves. They were afraid for their lives. The Midianites were a group of people that were very mean to them. The Midianites would take notice if the Israelites had a particular field of food or crops. They would wait, or they probably would not even wait, but they would come in and overtake those crops and eat everything that they had. But they would also take the livestock of the Israelites as well. And this forced the Israelites to basically hide in caves that they made. And so it's while that they are in these caves that they cry out to God. I would think, you know, it's the end of the rope. They're crying out to God, we need you to raise up another judge. We need some help here. And so God sends a prophet to deliver his message, but then he raises up an unlikely man, and that is Gideon. So look at verse 11, and I want to read down through verse 16. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under Terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? "Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." When God came to Gideon, he reassured him of one promise, and he said it twice. He said, "I will be with you." He says it at the very beginning, and he says it at the very end of this passage. You see, going back to what I said just a moment ago, whenever you and I serve the Lord, and whenever He commissions us, or He calls us, or He sends us, He doesn't just promise to give us peace as if it's something that He just wants to give away because He has a lot of. No, He promises to give us Himself. He promises to actually be with us, and to actually be with us in those difficult moments. And He tells Gideon, He doesn't tell him, "Look, I'm going to send maybe another warrior to help you." He says, "I'm not going to send maybe some more food because I know you all are hungry and you're hiding from the Midianites." He says, "No, I'm going to be with you. And I want you to overtake Midian himself." And so God does the same with us. He promises to be with us as He calls us. And He promises to never leave us as well. And notice Gideon's response to God. He says, it's a very real picture of doubt. He says, "If God was with us, then why did you allow Midian to oppress us in the first place?" You see, like Gideon, we have to understand, if we had time, we would go back and see that the reason that God is doing this is to teach them something. It's not because He's angry at them or mad, but He's trying to teach them something. The Israelites had been through a particular phase where they were worshiping other idols and other gods. And so God was wanting them to realize, "Look, I am the God that you should be serving." And so like Gideon, sometimes it could be that we ask that question of maybe why things are happening, and sometimes we fail to maybe see our own sin and maybe our own guilt that may be in relation to what's going on. And so we rush to blame God for maybe whatever is going through. Now, that doesn't happen all the time, but that's definitely what's going on here. Sometimes it could be that the circumstances that are happening are brought about maybe by the own poor decisions that we've made, our own human sinfulness as well, not because God has been unfaithful. And so that doesn't happen all the time, but we see that especially here and in this particular story. And so next, Gideon, he protested against God's calling on his life based on his inadequacy. So he tells God, "Look, I can't go and rescue the Israelites from the Midianites because, number one, my family is the smallest family of the Israelites." And then he even says that I'm the smallest of my family myself. So Gideon points to his inadequacy rather than focusing on God's adequacy. And this scene kind of reminds me a little bit of how Moses reacted when God called Moses to go and rescue the Israelites from the Egyptians. What was it that Moses did? He pointed to his inadequacy. He pointed to many different excuses. And both Gideon and Moses, they looked to themselves. They looked to themselves for a source of strength, and they acknowledged things that they were weak at, things that they were bad at. But God, in both circumstances, with Moses and in Gideon, notice He responds again. He wants them to turn their eyes not to their weakness, but turn their eyes to Him and what He's able to do through Him being adequate enough to help them as well. And so maybe just ask ourselves the question as we think about particular circumstances, things that might happen to us, bad things. We've probably asked that question. Have we ever wondered why God allows bad things to happen to us? God called Gideon to follow Him. He didn't tell Gideon to list all of the reasons why that he could not follow Him, even though that's what Gideon did. And God does the same thing with us. He calls us to turn our eyes to Him and what He is able to do rather than what we are not able to do. There's another thing that we see here in this passage. Flip down to verse 36, and we'll read verse 36 through 40. So God not only calls or commissions Gideon, but God also gives some assurance to Gideon. And he gives assurance to him by letting him know of his presence. So he assures Gideon of his presence. Look at verse 36 through verse 40. And before we read this, really, this is probably one of the most famous parts of the Gideon story that you're aware of. We need to remember that God, one of the first things that he wanted Gideon to do was to tear down the altar in which the Midianites were serving their false god, Baal. And he wanted him to cut down the Asherah poles there in verse 25 through verse 26. The Asherah poles referred to a divine goddess during this time. It was a list of sacred wooden poles that were located at places where she was worshipped. And Gideon was instructed to instead, after he tears that down, to build an altar to the Lord and then sacrifice a bull using the wood from the Asherah poles as well. And Gideon actually did this. He was afraid. He committed to doing this, but he did it during the night as well, so nobody could see him. But I have to ask the question, why is God asking Gideon to do this? Two altars cannot exist side by side. Jesus tells us this in the New Testament. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve other gods. God is telling this to Gideon. If you want to serve me, you can't serve anything else. This is consistent with what he's already given Moses in the Ten Commandments. This is consistent with all of Scripture. Look, if you want to serve me, Gideon, it has to be the highest priority of your life. You cannot have an altar to God and an altar to Baal side by side. And so Israel's main problem was not actually the Midianites. While that was a big problem, they were coming in and taking their food and forced them in the caves. No, their biggest problem was a sense of worship. They didn't know who they were worshiping. They were worshiping other gods besides the one true God. If God was coming to rescue his people, he was wanting to reassure them of his presence. He wanted them to put away all these other false gods as well. So he gave them assurance, I'll be with you, but here's a very clear thing that you have to get rid of. You have to put away with these false gods. Once the idols had been demolished and Gideon's task was clear, what do we see Gideon doing again? We see him questioning his faith. He's wondering if he did the right thing. After he tears down this altar that the Midianites were using to worship Baal, he starts asking questions like, did I really do the right thing? Maybe I didn't do it in the right way. Is this really what God was wanting me to do? Has God ever asked you to do something and then you do it and you wonder if you did the right thing? Has God ever called you to maybe say something or do something for somebody and you do it and you know it's right, but down in your gut you feel like you've done something wrong still? It's just an inner deep lack of faith sometimes. We all go through that. And that's exactly what is happening here with Gideon. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand. As you have said, it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Have you ever heard someone say, why don't you just lay a fleece out on the ground and just kind of see, you know, if this is really what God wants you to do. This is where this is coming from. But it's more important to note that the Bible here is not actually telling you to do this, you know. if you're wondering God's direction in your life, I don't encourage you to lay a fleece or a jacket out tomorrow morning and wonder if it's the right thing to do. Gideon's demand for a sign was actually one of his weaknesses. This is a narrative, so we don't want to pull too much from this from what it's already saying. But we see just another weakness part of Gideon here. Gideon is basically testing God. And Gideon knew that this was a direct violation of God's law. God didn't want anybody to test him. But that's the theme with Judges. Patience and kindness that we see with God. And he's showing that to Gideon here. Even Gideon seemed to understand that what he was doing was not what God desired. And he even asked God. He says, "Look, don't be angry with me. Don't be upset with me. But can you do this for me?" Gideon had already heard from God, and he already knew His will, but he still did this. So why was he doing this? And I feel like that this is kind of the main point of my sermon tonight. I asked the question at the beginning: was he a man of faith or doubt? Well, you can see he's actually kind of both. He was a man that placed his faith in God. But what you see here is a very real picture of doubt and fear. And it's easy to attack Gideon or condemn him, but we ought to recognize that this was a man that was dealing with some very real doubt and fear. And he was struggling to follow something that the Lord has actually already shown him before. So it's not a story maybe to really test God. But neither is it here to maybe bash Gideon's lack of faith either. Instead, if anything, this story should point us to show that God is patient, even when we show doubt, even when we find it hard to trust Him. You see, God is willing to bend down and to reassure us when we are afraid. And He does that here with Gideon. And I ask you the question tonight, as we're working through this text, it may be that God is calling you or commissioning you to do something, something small, something big. Maybe He wants you to start a Bible study at your school or at your work, or maybe witness to a coworker. Maybe He wants you to share a faith, maybe with a family member or a coworker as well. I'm not too naive to think that maybe He is calling someone to go overseas and to lift up His name and to worship His name in a country in which no one has ever heard. You realize that there are over 3,000 people groups in this world that have never heard the name of Jesus. That's not 3,000 people. That's 3,000 people groups. They can walk for days. They can walk for weeks. They could probably walk for a month and they'll never see a Bible and they'll never meet another Christian. So maybe ask the question, what is God showing patience with me that He's asking me to do something? Something small, something big. God calls us all to do something. He's doing out here with Gideon, and He's being patient with them. And that's the same way that God deals with us. The last point that we want to see is that God gets the victory over His enemies. God eventually gets the victory, and He uses Gideon to be a part of that. Flip over to Judges chapter 7, and I want to look at Judges chapter 7, verse 16 through verse 22. This victory over Midian is full of surprises, but this story is definitely the one that stands out. You have the fleece, but now you get to the point where God gets the victory over the Midianites, and He does so in a very odd way. Look at Judges chapter 7, and look at verse 1. Actually, look at verse 3 for me. God is wanting to trim down, so they're ready to go to battle. And they start off with 32,000 men. And God wants to trim this number down. And He wants to trim it down really to kind of prove a point. But notice verse 3. He does a couple things to trim this number down. In verse 3, he says, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from the Mount Gilead." So he says basically, Whoever among you is afraid, raise your hand. If you want to go home, you can go home. So there are a lot of men that went home. The number trimmed down from 32,000 to 10,000 men. Now notice verse 5 through 7. There's still too many men. God wants to trim it down some more. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all others go, every man to his own home. Gideon was already, I feel so sorry for the guy. He was already struggling with like some self-confidence, you know. And so I would just like to be kind of just a fly or just something there just to kind of see Gideon's face. He already trims the God already trims the number down from 32,000 to 10,000, and now God says, "Okay, here's how we're going to trim down some more. If you see, instruct your men to go to the edge of this water, and if they drink the water up like a dog, or if they kneel down and drink it up like a normal person, that's how you're going to kind of separate the two." And it trims down from 10,000 to 300 men. Gideon's probably speechless at this point. He's already struggling with some fear and doubt. But God's doing something here, isn't he? God is doing something here behind the scenes. He wants them to know that they are utterly helpless without him. He wants them to know that you're not going to win this battle by how strong you are, by the size of your army, by the strength of your men. That's not going to happen. He's wanting to prove the point that this victory is only going to come about by God's power and his mercy alone. And along the way, if we had time, we would keep reading. God is reassuring Gideon once again, several times in chapter 7. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. I know you have 300 men, but this is something that I will be with you in. Finally, Gideon worshiped God as a sign of his own faith and a sign of his own trust as well. And God was able to accomplish a great battle through Gideon as well. In Judges chapter 7, verse 16 through verse 22, God accomplished a very unique victory over the Midianites. And it came in a very unique way because all 300 men, they did not even have to attack. The Midianites, the Bible records them as fleeing before the Israelites could even draw a sword. And it was all because of the fact that God was with them and the fact that God raised up an unlikely hero, an unlikely leader to do this. There's another great example of a victory on our behalf that came through weakness. And if we fast forward just a couple hundred years, we would look and see that story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We would see how God accomplished a very important victory on a cross through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see that in a picture of weakness. God stepped down into human flesh, into our broken world, and he became weak. And he became as one among us. And he did all of this to defeat sin. And he did all of it to defeat it once and for all. But not only is the cross a reflection of God gaining victory in weakness, but it's the message of the cross itself that people should rely on as a form of strength, as a form of where we should find our faith in times of difficulty. I think the mindset of our world is that great things are accomplished by great people. But Gideon's story turns that upside down. Gideon's story gives us hope in our weakness. You see, as followers, as believers of Christ tonight, we are empowered by Jesus' promise to empower us with his Spirit in Acts chapter 1. No matter how inadequate that we may feel, God empowers to be with us. He promises to send His Spirit to be with us on mission. We trust God. We trust not only the God that sends us, but we trust the God that is with us as well. We don't sign up for God's mission because of the power we have to offer, but we sign up because of the presence that God has promised as well. I want you to flip to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the last passage that we'll look at tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll close by reading this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice something very interesting. Starting in verse 29, I ask the question, is Gideon a man of faith or a man of doubt? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 through verse 34, the Bible says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword, and here's the point, were made strong out of weakness." Friends, tonight things will happen to challenge our faith and our obedience to God. But God's company has always been and will always be our greatest source of strength. Always be our greatest source of strength. Because it is in our weakness that we find that our greatest source of strength comes from the one that is alive and reigning and ruling in heaven today. Let's think about that. Let us pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this story of a man that, in many similar ways, he's just like us. We see a reflection of ourselves in this passage. Many times you might be asking us to do something or behave in a certain way, or you calling us to do something. Many times we probably tell you no. Help us, God, to know that our greatest source of strength doesn't come from within, but it comes from you. It comes from your company. It comes from you being with us. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Help us to live this out. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. I want to thank you for being with us tonight. And so just